It is good to be back here at Shenandoah once again. I've enjoyed being here so many times, and it's always good to be back in this area. The books that have been produced have been so helpful that it's hard to say how many sermons I actually get out of each year's book, but the material is so rich that it usually amounts to quite a few. And just recently I've started a series of lessons on the minor prophets, and so you can imagine what book is helpful in that regard. So we do appreciate the work that goes on hosting a lectureship ourselves. We're somewhat familiar with what is required, and so we really appreciate your efforts here. After Jesus had observed the Passover with his disciples, which is recorded in John 13, and then imparted to them the crucial matters that they needed to know in verses chapters 14 through 16. And then after he prayed to the Father in John 17, he took his disciples with him to a garden, John chapter 18 and verse 1. This night was perhaps the darkest night in the history of the world. Whether or not the stars shone brightly or the moon was covered by foreboding clouds, we do not know. But the blackness of sin was about to envelop the world. The hearts and the wills of evil men would soon prevail. On this night, Jesus' disciples would fall asleep while he poured out his soul to the Father. Matthew 26, 39 through 45. Their slumber at this significant moment may have been a foreshadowing of their unanimous desertion that would soon follow. Jesus often communed with the Father in prayer, but on this occasion his words were accompanied by more fervency and intensity than ever. In fact, Luke 22, 44 tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. On this night, the worst betrayal in human history would occur. For the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver, a man of purity and innocence and truth would be handed over to profane and ungodly men. Many decent and God-fearing men have experienced betrayal, but Jesus is the only one who had not committed even one sin in his life. He was the most innocent of all, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. In recent years, Judas has been portrayed as not only the betrayer, but in somewhat of a less unflattering light than what we find in the Scriptures, he's been shown as a man who was maybe just confused or disillusioned. The Bible, however, does not present that view of Judas. Look, if you will, at John chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. This is a man of very poor character to be walking with Jesus on a daily basis and to be so covetous as to be a thief, and then to even more than that betray Jesus. He was so intimate with the Lord that he did know where Jesus and the others would be meeting. John 18 in verse 2 tells us, "On this night Judas brought to Jesus a band of men," or as the New King James says, "a detachment of troops, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, along with their lanterns and torches and weapons, chapter 18, verse 3 tells us. Then Judas, who knew of the Lord's deity and goodness, went straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him, according to Mark 14 and verse 45. These men came with a callousness and a job which they had been commissioned to do, but Jesus would soon unsettle all of them with a question, which we find in verse 4, Whom seek ye? Jesus watches the procession of lights, which must have been an intimidating spectacle to observe on this night of darkness, as they approached him. On previous occasions, Jesus had hidden himself from his enemies or walked through their midst to escape, but not this night. Let's look quickly at some of those other other times in which that happened. And we read, first of all, from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 28. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's an interesting escape, is it not? But let's look at some of the ones that John records. John chapter 7 and verse 30. John chapter 7 and verse 30 simply says, Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then John chapter 8 verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 39, Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Well, these are a number of occasions in which they thought that they were going to do something to get rid of Jesus. But every time he had managed to elude them, and they came up empty. But there was a reason for that, and that was because his hour had not yet come. Now it has. Although he could see them coming and could have slipped away silently or hidden or evaded them as he had in the past, he instead stepped forward and spoke to them as they come up to him. Whom seek ye? Is a peculiar question to ask, especially if Judas has already kissed him. Jesus is not asking this question for his own benefit. He knows who they are, and he knows why they came. He had earlier stated that he knew that Jesus would betray him. Jesus is asking this question for their benefit. Do they know whom they are seeking? Do they know really whom they are seeking? Do they have any idea who it is that they have come to arrest? Jesus was unique from every measurable aspect. He did not rely upon past deeds or past victories or successes. He was ready for every new challenge, and he's ready for this also. Calmly he asks, Whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he immediately confesses, I am he, in verse 6. To find him so easily without having to track him down or for him to wait for their arrival and then admit his identity must have unnerved all of these men, because the text tells us they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, it is common among Pentecostals to attribute this action to, quote, the slaying power of the Spirit, unquote, as though that were a biblical phrase. It's not a biblical phrase, and in fact, exactly what that means is anybody's guess. The Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in any of the verses in this text, and nothing is said about slaying power either. Apparently, some of the charismatics have watched too many episodes of Star Trek and think that the Holy Spirit has a massive phaser, which he set on stun, and they all fell back. But these men were not slain in any sense of the word. Jesus speaks to them immediately, and they hear him, and they answer him, which is a fairly unusual reaction if somebody is slain. Would it not likewise be a poor reflection on the power of the Holy Spirit to only delay these men from their purpose a moment or two? What would be the purpose? There's no need for a delay to allow his disciples to flee because they didn't go. There's no need to delay because somebody's going to come and rescue him. No, he knows that his hour's at hand. Though there's no purpose for it. It is possible, however, that when Judas heard Jesus say, "I am he," in the Greek, ego eimi, it reminded him of an earlier time when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," ego eimi, same phrase. And that might have bothered him. It might have caused him to fall backward, but that wouldn't explain everyone else. On that occasion, in John 8:59, Judas was among the followers and undoubtedly overwhelmed with some of the things that Jesus was teaching. But now, according to verse 5, he is standing with the Lord's enemies. Having betrayed Jesus with a kiss and taken a stance alongside the soldiers, a place of relative safety, at least perhaps from Peter, did he now experience a sudden realization of what he had done, as Jesus says those words? Our memories of the many proofs of Jesus' deity going through his mind? Has the enormity of his sin flooded his consciousness and maybe also penetrated his conscience? Does the calm demeanor of the Lord prompt the others to remember the intense popularity that they had seen so recently as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and the people shouted, "Hosanna!" What is going through their minds at this time? Do they fall backward because of temporary confusion or bewilderment? We don't really know. The text does not say what the reason is. It only records the action. But one thing we do know, and that is that Jesus consistently frustrated people's expectations of him. They asked their toughest questions, and he answered them so quickly and thoroughly that they were often left speechless and didn't know what to do. They once brought him a woman taken in adultery, hopeful to procure her execution, or at least embarrass the Lord, but they were the ones that were dumbfounded and departed, having been made conscious of their own guilt and sin. Now they have at last determined to resort to physical force. And what will Jesus do? How will he respond? Will he try and run? Will he try to escape? Will he deny that he is the one that they are seeking? Will he try to reason with them? Will he manifest his power in some way, which he had so often done? You know, he could have smitten them all with blindness. It worked really well for Elisha in the Old Testament, and certainly Jesus had that power. There were a number of things that he might have done. And what did they anticipate that he would do? Would he instruct his disciples to begin fighting? Jesus, though, simply awaits them and then calmly acknowledges that he is the one they are looking for. How quickly things can change. One moment we read that Judas stood with the soldiers, the next they all had fallen to the ground. In this momentary lull in the execution of the devil's plan, we see a foreshadowing of the day it will be, a way it will be on the day of judgment, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. What an interesting sight that as they come to arrest Jesus and take him out to be crucified, here they are all on the ground kneeling to him. Of course, on the day of judgment, the interruption of man's wicked schemes will be permanent, not temporary, as it is here. They arise and carry on with what they came to do. The falling to the ground could have occurred for these or other reasons that we have not mentioned, but the fact is that Jesus does unnerve them by admitting who he is. And he confesses his identity before them, and while they are still inactive upon the ground, he repeats his question, and they their answer. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. After his second acknowledgement, Matthew and Mark indicate that they laid hands on Jesus, although John is silent on that point. Before they know it, Peter has drawn a sword and has launched an unauthorized attack. The intrepid apostle did not kill anyone, but he did cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Verse 10. Such an action could have precipitated a swift retaliation. It's estimated that there were about 200 soldiers. And they, upon Peter's hasty action, could have responded in such a way that would have been disastrous. Imagine 11 disciples of the Lord scattered upon the ground, dead from the wounds that these 200 soldiers might have inflicted upon them. Here Jesus had trained them for 3 years, but because of the impulsive act of one man, they will remain forever useless to the kingdom, having been slain. No, of course, God would not permit something like that to occur any more than he would allow Jesus to be run through with a sword instead of being crucified according to his plan. But the means of preventing that calamity is what arrests our attention. It is avoided because despite Peter's poor judgment in the matter, Jesus remains in control, and he turns to his disciple and tells him, put away thy sword into the sheath. Verse 11, Matthew records that the Lord added these words, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Jesus' kingdom was not to be established by nor perpetuated by means of physical violence. Unlike some religions that we're familiar with today. Despite all of his teachings concerning the spiritual nature of the kingdom, even his closest followers failed to understand this concept at that time. While the soldiers stood and listened, Jesus continued, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Matthew 26, 53 and 54. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John 18, verse 11. Permit even this, Luke 22, 51 in the New King James. Either during or after these remarks, the Lord again defied all expectations that people may have had by taking the ear and touching it and healing Malchus. How many times would Christ stupefy his captors without dissuading them from their purpose? Surely some of the Roman soldiers were thinking at this time, who is this man? And why is it that they want to do away with him? In what could have been a very chaotic and explosive situation, Jesus maintains his composure and his control. He knew prior to all these events that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, John 13:1. He had prepared his disciples as much as he could. He had prepared himself in the Garden of Gethsemane for the upcoming ordeal of his trial and crucifixion. The time had come to turn himself over to the hands of wicked men and their evil schemes. Our Lord did not do things without a reason. His actions were designed to provide an example for others to follow, as we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Most of his teachings were designed to challenge men's erroneous precepts, that is, the traditions of men, for example, Matthew 15:1-9. The parables were to provoke people into meditating and thinking about spiritual concerns. His questions, however, were designed to provoke thought. His questions were to provoke thought. For example, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Which is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and take up thy bed and walk?" Now, he asked that question for a reason, didn't he? He could have at any time just healed the man, as he had on other occasions. Or he could have announced simply, "I am divine, I am the Son of God." But he chose to do that by asking a question, which would equate the two. Which is it easier to say, that this man is healed or that I am the Son of God? So he asked the question to get them to think. And of course, they understood the point. When the paralytic man arose, Jesus' case was established. Irrefutable evidence had been presented to them. Therefore, when Jesus asks, "Whom seek ye?" we must look for the underlying significance. If he had only asked the question once, we might not be justified in assuming the existence of a deeper meaning. We could safely take the query and response at face value and move on. But he repeats the question. Such a phenomenon cannot be accidental any more than him asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" later on. Of course, it is easier to raise this point than to answer it. It's easier to say what is the significance of this than to provide the significance for it. But let's look at each of the individuals or groups present to see how they might have answered that for themselves. Let's begin with his disciples. They might be prompted to recall when Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" of past occasions when he pointed out that he is the divine Son of God, or showed or demonstrated that he was. They had seen him calm the storm. They had said to themselves, "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They had concluded he was the Son of God. Of course, the most famous one, Matthew 16:13-18, Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they had known this. They had made this confession, all of them themselves, previously. So when he asks, "Whom seek you?" that might come into their minds. "We know that you are the Son of God." They had seen him with countless miracles, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later on, 7 loaves and a few small fish. He had healed so many that John says of everything that he did were recorded, that even the world itself would not contain all of that information. John chapter 21 and verse 25. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and they knew that's who he was. But there are some other people there. Judas is there. What crosses his mind when Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" Well, he knew all that the others knew too, didn't he? He might have finally become aware of the fact when Jesus said this, that in all of the course of his following after Jesus, he was not seeking whom, he was seeking what. He had not really been listening and following Jesus as closely as he should be. He had been a covetous man all during this time, as evidenced by the fact that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Where was he when a certain man asked Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me"? Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Was he daydreaming when the Lord cautioned that man, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses"? Luke 12, 15. Was Judas not paying attention when Jesus taught, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you"? Matthew 6, 33. Was he absent when Jesus, because he loved the man, told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor? And this ruler's love of money caused him to depart from Jesus, Mark 10, 17 through 22. And afterward, Jesus assessed the situation accurately by saying, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Verse 23. What was Judas thinking about that he betrayed his innocent master for 30 pieces of silver? His actions demonstrate that knowledge does not necessarily correlate with one's feelings or one's will. Anyone who thinks that it is easy to conquer sin should pause over this example of Judas. Despite all of the admonitions against coveting and possessing things, he gave in to the temptation. Neither did he regard the most chilling warning of all, which Jesus pronounced at the Last Supper. "Woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26, 24. The appeal of sin is so powerful that it caused Judas to minimize and push aside all the love of Christ that he had and all of the knowledge and the wisdom that he had accumulated, in his pursuit of what, not whom. But there's a third category we want to consider, and that is the chief priests and the Pharisees. What would their answer be to "whom seek you"? Undoubtedly, their answer would be an imposter, because that is how they treated Jesus throughout his public ministry. The chief priest should have been the first to recognize who the Messiah was. Years ago, Herod had asked the chief priests and the scribes where the king of the Jews was going to be born, and they had answered, after they did a little research, "Bethlehem of Judea," Matthew 2, 1 through 5. An event as important as that could hardly have been ignored. 30 years later, when John began his work, the Jews sent the priests and the Levites to ask him, "Who art thou?" And that's in John 1, 19. And it would have been interesting if John would have replied, "Whom seek ye?" But he denied, of course, that he was the Christ, but he did admit that he was preparing the way for him. He also told them that the one they were awaiting was already among them, and that they just did not yet recognize him. A few months later, and we're only talking months, when the news began to spread about Jesus' marvelous works, how could the chief priests have failed to realize his identity with those things preceding that? They should have rejoiced that the messianic age had finally arrived, and they should have been beside themselves with eager anticipation of that day and of that time. But when Jesus declared in the temple that he knew God, was from God, and sent by God, they sent officers to take him. John chapter 7, verse 32. These chief priests were unprincipled, jealous, and power hungry, despite the fact that they were the spiritual leaders of God's people. They determined that even though Jesus did many miracles, he should be put to death. John 11, 47 through 51. And they gave a commandment to that effect, verse 57. After Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they sought to kill him also, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The chief priests would shortly persuade the multitudes to ask for the release of Barabbas rather than the true Son of the Father, Matthew 27:20. After Jesus arose from the dead, the chief priests still refused to relinquish their control of the people. They bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples came by night and stole his body, Matthew 28:11-15. These men were evil, selfish, profane, manipulative, and haters of God. But they were the leaders of the people. They rejected all the evidence, even the resurrection, and continued irrationally to maintain that Jesus was an imposter. The Pharisees were no better. John recognized their character right away when they came out to be baptized. And he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They accused the disciples of doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath day. They asked Jesus for a sign when he'd already given them numerous signs. They were constantly tempting him and searching for ways to entangle him in his talk, Matthew 22:15. No wonder Jesus denounced them as hypocrites in Matthew 23. They never learned or admitted the truth concerning him. The other group that is present are the officers or the temple police of verse 3. Some of them may have gone and heard Jesus earlier, John 7:32, and came back and said, never man spake like this before. But maybe their attitude had changed, or maybe these were different men, and their view might have changed considerably when Jesus went into the temple and threw out the money changers. But they are there and probably have never heard a good word about Jesus from anybody associated with them. Fifth were the soldiers. And what was in their minds? This is the band of men, the detachment of troops mentioned in verse 3. They didn't have anything, any stake in this controversy. They were just doing a job. Did they have any idea whom they were seeking? They had a name, Jesus of Nazareth, and they had a location where they might find him. Their orders were given to them by the chief priests and probably an official who authorized them to participate in this travesty of justice. But the fact is, they were soldiers, and they had probably been told that he was an evildoer, as he would be told to Pilate in John 18:30. So they just did their orders and went along with what they were told. Soldiers are to carry out orders. They're not to think and evaluate some of these things. They're to do their job. One centurion after the crucifixion, though, did say, truly, this was the Son of God, Matthew 27:54. Well, who is Jesus? Whom seek ye? Who is Jesus? In the minute and a half or so that we have left, I'd like to very quickly go through some of these points. They're elaborated more fully in the book. And that is, number one, Jesus is the Son of God. John 20:30-31. He was not merely a man. He was God in the flesh. John 1:14. His church is founded upon this fact. All other religions are man-made. Christianity is the only religion of divine origin that is currently valid. God did authorize Judaism, but that was all taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. It's the only God-given divine religion that is still valid. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Number two, Jesus is, and this is the man we seek, this is the Son of God we seek, the only Savior of mankind. Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. He is the head over his body, the church. Ephesians 1:22-23. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His love for his church includes his dying for it, his nourishing it and cherishing it, his being the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Number four, Jesus is the King of Israel, John 1:49, and in fact, Lord of all, Acts 10:36. When Jesus was asked by Pilate concerning his identity, he acknowledged that he was king and came to be king. He is called King of Kings and Lord and Lords of Lords twice, in 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 19:16. Number five, Jesus is the one who is ready to impart all spiritual blessings to those who obey him, Ephesians 1 And verse 3, in Him we have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, redemption, peace, and the hope of eternal life. He is our mediator and high priest, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the judge of all mankind, John 5:22 and 27. Every accountable human being has a choice to make. Are we only interested in what we have here in this world, things that are just things that are going to perish with using? Shall we sow to the flesh or to the spirit? What are our priorities in life? Physical comfort or spiritual realities? We can waste time instead of redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:16. We can ignore God if we choose instead of serving Him. We can live life by pretending that we're in control. We can succumb to Satan and temptations as though we are living in a dream, but judgment day will be a poor time to wake up. The question Jesus asked so long ago remains the most relevant one to each of us in this day and in this time. Whom seek ye?